Before we continue with verse 4, let me remind the Board of Deacons of the meeting after, right after church. We'll have a brief meeting. We now come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We have, of course, saying that the issue, if you keep this in mind as we go through verses 3, 4, and 5, the issue is praise. That is a governing factor. We have seen the first reason for us to render praise to God, because he caused us to be born again or to be regenerated. That is the first reason. Now we come to the second reason for praising him. And that second reason is our inheritance. That is the second reason, and that is the main concern of verse 4. And so it says, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Well, you see, a more literal translation of this verse is this way. This is the way from the Greek we can translate it. For an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, having been kept, very important, having been kept in heaven for you. In other words, it's something done in the past. That's the issue that, let me read that again. A more literal translation is this. For an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, having been kept, I emphasize the word having been kept, in heaven for you. Now the word that the New International Version translates into, which I have translated for, is the Greek word eis, E-I-S. That's the word translated into here, and it could mean into, it means in, into, it could mean for, or because of. So considering the previous verse, where our regeneration is the main focus, the question is, what is the best way then to translate eis in our passage? It seems to me, though, that the apostle is elaborating on the purpose of our regeneration. So it is for this reason that I believe that the best way to translate it is with that for, as I did, use for. So we have been regenerated so that we can have a hope, and in the same manner, one purpose of our regeneration is so that we can have an inheritance. Now, the word inheritance is an interesting word. It's a Greek word, kleronomia. Kleronomia. That is a word translated inheritance in our passage. It means inheritance, all right? It also means property or possession. Now, the verb form of this word was used in the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew text into Greek, for the possession of properties that have been acquired by force, which guarantees lasting ownership. Now, when a property is acquired by force, I'll give you an illustration. If an army or if a country goes and defeats another country and occupies it, now, there is no way for that country to ever regain back their independence except by force. Or, if the occupying country is kind, they become benevolent, and that's the only way. And that's the word used here. Something that you obtain by force, which means no one else can take it from you. That is the way this word is used here. In other words, this type of ownership suggests something that is irreversible process. See, we live in a life, in most cases, most things that happen to us in this life are irreversible. There are many, many things that will happen to us. We can change it. That's an irreversible process. Although there are a few that we can alter a few things here and there, but for most part, many of the things that happen to us in this life are irreversible process. our inheritance is also an irreversible process. In other words, ownership cannot be changed at will. That's the implication of this word. Now, this means that a distinctive feature of both this, the verb form of this and the noun form, which we have in our passage, is that of something that we talk about, lasting possession, something that's lasting. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is there is another Greek word that's translated inheritance in our English Bible, and it comes, is the word kleros, very close to this one. K-L-E-R-O-S, kleros. That is also translated inheritance. And you can see they are very close to each other. And so, we have those German scholars who are very good in the Greek language. And there was one of them by name Johannes Frankfurt. He had done an extensive study that's reported in the Cato's Volume 2, Theological Dictionary. He has reported an extensive study which tries to differentiate between those two. And from what he has said, we could say that kleros emphasizes an individual piece of land allotted to somebody. That's the way it's, from what he could understand, and kleronomia, in a sense, points more to the fact of inheritance with all its implications and the connotations that we've already mentioned. So now, that difference is important. One is just an inheritance, but the other one is also an inheritance, but there's emphasis on the implication of that inheritance, which we have seen, a lasting one. So then, this difference helps us to interpret our passage. What this means is that even though we identify what, as soon as we identify what the apostle means by inheritance, then whatever it is, we now have to focus on the implication. That's the reason that word is important. Because if we know what is inheritance, we need to find out what he means by an inheritance that is undefiled, that's unfading. So once we know what that is, then we now go back and look at the implications of that inheritance. Now the first thing to do before we get to the implications of this inheritance itself is that this word inheritance conveys various meanings in the scripture. For example, inheritance may simply convey the idea of share, where you have a share in something, or a portion of. This, in my mind, is the best way to translate it or to render it in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Acts 20, verse 32. It reads this way, "Now I commit you to God," and that's the Apostle Paul speaking, "Now I commit you to God," and come back to that thing we kept emphasizing just before we went on bread. He said, "To the word of his grace," the key to our life as believers, the word of his grace. He said, what? "Which can build you up and give you an inheritance." In other words, give you a portion, give you a share among all those who are sanctified. Now skip to Acts chapter 26, verse 18. You see another way it's being used. Acts 26, 18. In Acts 26, 18, we read, "To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Now, here we have the Greek, the second one, kleros, which the NIV has translated place. Whereas, if you have the New American Standard, it translated that literally by inheritance. And so, inheritance in the Bible, at least, is clearly something that comes from God. In the Old Testament, inheritance was something that emphasized a physical dimension. In this case, a land, promised to Abraham and his descendants. But in the New Testament, though, the concept is more in the spiritual realm, not in the physical. In other words, when the Apostle Peter says that we have been regenerated for an inheritance, I say that my understanding is that the inheritance means kingdom of God. The inheritance here means kingdom of God. Now, there are those who interpret the inheritance to mean salvation, or some say it's hope of the previous verse. To me, that's a narrow view of the meaning of inheritance. Our interpretation of the kingdom of God is more comprehensive, since its implications include salvation and hope. So to me, it is best to take inheritance here to mean the kingdom of God. And of course, we never try to give our interpretation without backing it up. And so we're going to spend quite some few minutes and look at why we include or conclude that inheritance here means the kingdom of God. There are several passages that clearly support this interpretation. Our lost parable, for example, of the wicked tenants that's given in Matthew chapter 21, from verses 33 through 43. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 43. That whole thing supports what we're going to interpret. But I'm just going to focus on verses 38 through 43. Just quickly read through that to begin to show or establish the fact that when we talk about the inheritance that we have been given, it is the kingdom of God. Here, verse 38 says this: "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance, a property.' Well, so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end,' they replied, 'and he will rent the vineyards to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time.' And then he says, Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore," that's why we begin to say what it is. It says, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Now, in this parable, it is clear that the tenants refer to the Jews. The inheritance refers to the kingdom of God. That's very clear. Well, if it's not quite clear yet, let's look at another passage that makes it even clearer. And that is still in Matthew, chapter 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. It makes it much clearer now that when we talk about inheritance, we're dealing with kingdom. This is what it says: "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" Now, remember what I translated and I kept emphasizing, my literal translation, "having been kept." You see, this is said, it was something that was prepared before the creation of the world. That's why I keep saying the word "having been kept." It is something that God designed for you and I from eternity past. And so this kingdom is our inheritance. Now, of course, if you have the new American Standard, it translates that phrase, the last phrase, it says, "inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Not necessarily a bad translation. Nevertheless, you can see that the concept is the same. It's the kingdom that's been emphasized. So the kingdom of God is the inheritance of the believer. Well, the Apostle Paul also, in exhorting believers not to live like the unbelievers, links the kingdom of God again to the inheritance of the believer. So another passage that will help us to come to that conclusion is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. So I'm going to give us a couple of passages because of the possibility that, you know, there are a lot of people who have all kinds of things to say about that inheritance. Ephesians 5, verse 5. The apostle says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, so again, inheritance, kingdom of God. On the other hand, though, the writer of Hebrews sees the kingdom of God as an unshakable thing that we will receive at the time when we depart from this life, when God begins the final evaluation. And so in Hebrews 12, verse 28, we read, Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12, 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken," see what we are receiving? That's inheritance. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's that inheritance. "Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." You see, if you go back, you remember what Peter has been saying, we should be thanking God, we should give him praise for what? An inheritance. And here we are told to give thanks, which is a part of praise, and that thanksgiving is aimed at one thing, the inheritance, the kingdom that we're going to receive, which is unshakable. So all these passages support our interpretation of inheritance as being the same as the kingdom of God. Now go back and remember that I said the key thing about that Greek word klerenomaia is this, the implication of the inheritance. So we know that we have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now we should focus on the implications of that. Of course, the most obvious implication of our inheritance is salvation and a result of eternal life. Now, for only those who have eternal life are qualified to spend eternity with God in his kingdom. But now I want to stress the fact that our inheritance implies occupying a spot in heaven. I know in our mind we all think in three dimensions, so to say, but nevertheless, we think about a small spot. And that is the way that our Lord Jesus Christ had to describe the implication of our inheritance in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. That's the only way. So we all begin to identify with a spot. John 14, 2 and 3, a passage that most of you know by heart, where he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." See, our Lord is preparing us at the present time a place. This place is carefully planned and designed and prepared by God, and we do not know how long it will take him to finish it, but one thing we know is that once this is finished, our Lord will come back. So since he has not come back, he's still putting what we may call a finishing touch to these things that we are going to inherit. So it is difficult for us, of course, to speculate what this place will look like, because there's nothing in our vocabulary, in our imagination, that will allow us to equate anything to anything that's in eternal state. And so we should all be content to realize that we're looking forward for an eternal dwelling place. It is not just that we are all going to go to heaven and have a place of residence, but we also will have a body suited for it. And we have seen that, and we have talked about it in the first half of our study. So the implication of this inheritance is that we should not be attached to material things. That's the implication. We should not be attached to material things. If we suffer loss of material possessions, that should not devastate us as such, because we know that we're looking forward for a better inheritance, an inheritance that cannot be touched with anything. Now, it is the same encouragement that was given to believers in the first century by the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, we see an encouragement not to be attached with material things. Hebrews 10, verse 34. Now, I imagine that, we all live a real life. We're not living in a vacuum. And we all have the tendency to be drawn to material things. And when you really sit down and analyze, you can almost come to a conclusion that 99.9% of our problem in this life can be traced to material things. And that's amazing to me. And yet the Bible tells us constantly not to be. And so this is why the writer of Hebrews says, you sympathize with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourself had a better and a lasting possession. So here are Christians in the first century who suffer seizures of their properties because they are Christians. In other words, if you're a Christian, they can come take your home, take your car. Well, they didn't have car at that time, but whatever they had that was an equivalent of a car, they can come and take it just because you're a Christian. And so here is a comfort to them and say, listen, even though you forfeit all these things, don't be discouraged. Don't get depressed. Remember, you have an everlasting possession in heaven where no one can take it. So that is a part of our inheritance. So then, no matter what the believer faces in this life, he should always remember that he has an inheritance. That inheritance, the kingdom of God. So the inheritance that we have seen is the kingdom of God. And the implication of this includes salvation and everything that our salvation entails. Now then, the apostle goes further to say something about this inheritance. And that's why he says, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Or, more literally, inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. Now, you see, there are three adjectives that describe this inheritance. But we should realize that all these adjectives communicate that God is the source of our inheritance, since only God does what are described by these three adjectives. The first adjective, imperishable, which is the Greek word aphatos. A-P-H-T-H-A-R-T-O-S. Aphatos. That is the Greek word translated imperishable. It means incorruptible or immortal. This adjective is not just emphasizing that our inheritance is not subject to decay, but it says this, that it's something that lasts forever. It's not a temporary thing. And then the second word that's used here, undefiled, is the Greek word amiantos. A-M-A-M-I-A-N-T-O-S. Amiantos. That word means, all right, unsoiled, something unsoiled or undefiled. Now, the idea of this word is that of purity. The inheritance of the believer is not subject to any deformation or debasing by you, by me, by the devil. No one can debase it. Now, the third adjective here is the Greek word amarantos. Amarantos. A-M-A-R-A-N-T-O-S. That's the third Greek word that is used here, the adjective. It means unfading. Or what we say, perennial. Perennial. Unfading or perennial. Now, this is the only place where this Greek word occurs in the entire New Testament. It conveys the idea of something that is perpetual or perpetuity. So the inheritance of the believer is that which is for all times. This makes sense because the believer had already started enjoying some implications of his inheritance. But only in the eternal state will he enjoy fully all the implications of the inheritance. So it is not surprising then that the apostle says concerning this inheritance, cared for us in heaven, or having been cared for us in heaven. Now the word keep is the Greek word tereo, T-E-R-E-O, tereo, that's the word, and it means to watch over, to protect, and to preserve. We can also translate to reserve. Now, although we have translated having been kept, the idea is that of reserving. Something has been reserved for you. The reason that it's a better way of understanding this word is because what we have here is actually what they call a participle, which is nothing but a verbal adjective. But here we have it in the perfect tense, which means something that has been put forth from the eternity past and continues to exist. So the implication being that the inheritance came into existence in the past, but they will continue to exist for all eternity. So considering what we have seen in the matter of election, it will make more sense to think of this inheritance and its implication as a work of God in the eternity past, which became a reality in time. Because it is in time that we became regenerated. It's in time that all of this begins to take place. And so we begin to immediately see that we have something that God has prepared for us, designed and revealed to us in time. The apostle indicates that this inheritance is reserved in heaven, the place of residence of God. It is because the believer's inheritance is reserved in heaven that it is not subject to corruption or decay. It remains the same. Time does not affect it. It never wears out because it's in heaven, where no one can interfere with it. Satan does not have the power to interfere with it, which is because it's in the presence of God. And that is why our inheritance is secured. The inheritance, we are told, is reserved for you. The use of you here is plural, referring to all believers. Although in the immediate context, it refers to the believers that Peter was addressing at this time, but it's by application to all believers. And so we now know that we have two reasons for praising God: regeneration and an inheritance that has been given to us from eternity past. To the third reason why we should be praising God, and that is the matter of preservation, so to say, that we have, the believer is secured. And that's verse 5, where he says, who, 1 Peter now, chapter 1, verse 5, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, actually, a literal translation could read this way: who, by the power of God, are being protected through faith for ready salvation to be revealed in the last time. Repeat. Who, by the power of God, are being protected through faith for ready salvation to be revealed in the last time. So this verse indicates that the believer's protection involves the power of God and the faith of the believer. However, to properly understand how these two factors, the power of God and the faith of the believer, are related, we must then begin by understanding the word or the expression being protected or shielded. Now, that word shielded or protected is the Greek word phurouréo. Phurouréo. That is the word translated shielded. And if you recall, it hasn't been too long since we studied that Greek word, phurouréo. We did Look at it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. That's why we looked at that word in depth. Because the other, it really means to God. The other Greek words that translate into God, or to God, but the word we have here is used in a military sense, so that the meaning includes to hold custody or to confine. However, as a military term, it conveys the sense of putting up a guard or a garrison to protect or to provide protection against any invading enemy. Also, it means to hold somebody, block it in such a way, confine the person, block every way of escape, so that there's no way that person can escape. But it was used when a city was besieged, and they put a blockade and put a garrison around it so that people cannot escape, to make sure that everyone is killed. That's the way it was used in the ancient time. So by this then, if a person, if you think about it, it's a good thing to be in a garrison, depending on whose garrison you are in. If you are in the garrison of your people, then it's a good thing. If that's of an enemy, it's a bad thing, because that means you cannot escape. And so this is the way that it's used here. So considering the meaning of this word, we should understand that what the apostle is concerned is the security of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, so to say, has mounted over your soul 24 hours without any second going, without your soul being under protection. In other words, our souls are being protected constantly, every second. God is paying attention to our lives. Our soul is of utmost concern to Him. And so there is no time that our soul is without protection. Now, what is the believer secured though from? What are we protected from? Well, the most obvious answer is from the devil. So the apostle spoke of an unfading and undefiled inheritance in the previous verse, so that he still had a concept in mind when he wrote what we're now considering. Now, this means that the devil seeks to corrupt what the believer has received from God at that point. A believer is the possessor of two things: eternal life and God's righteousness. So Satan seeks to attack and corrupt God's righteousness that he has given to the believer. For he knows that no one can have anything to do with God unless he has exactly the same righteousness as God has. Therefore, his intention is to soil, to damage that righteousness that's been given to us. But you know, the blood of Jesus Christ offers us constant purification. And that is why we constantly name the sin before God, so that we can get constant purification to guide against this devil's intention. So if Satan could, though, he will go after the eternal life that's been given to us. But that's outside his reach. So he concentrates on attacking the character of the believer, the moral character of the believer. That's why he concentrates his attention, or that's why he concentrates his attack, hoping that by doing so, he can soil the righteousness that the believer has received from God. But that also proves to be very disappointing to the devil because of God's protection. Now, one thing that assures us that the devil will never succeed, that the believer's relationship with God is based on God's action and not on the believer himself. Furthermore, to self-guide us, we know that we're in union with Christ. So the believer knows that because he's in union with Christ, that assures him that all the attempts of the devil is going to fail. The security of the believer, we are told, is going to be by the power of God. In other words, you and I are not keeping ourselves. We are kept by a power that is above all powers. So it is the power which God has that keeps us secure. So we are dealing with the omnipotent God, if we remember that. And of course, go back to the word protect. It's a military term, which means that God has put up a garrison around the believer so that he could not possibly get out of his place of union with Christ. In other words, God's power would not allow the believer to step into the devil's domain, so to say. I don't mean that the devil is not going to try to discomfort us in this life, but to permanently move to his camp is an impossibility. So the mention of God's power also reminds us of the same thing that the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8. That is the same concept. Romans 8, a passage most of you know very well, but let's just quickly read through that. It says, Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? I just think that in some of our problems, we can resolve it just by applying that. No matter what we face, we realize, oh yeah, how many people are against me? Oh, the whole United States is against me. The whole world is against me. Yeah, right. But you know, who is for me? God. That should settle the matter. No matter how many people are against us, we just remember, God is for us. So verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Election. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Then verse 8. For, that's the conclusion, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the issue here. When God is on the side of the believer, there is nothing that can change the believer's position in Christ. Satan may bring all accusation he wants against us. That will not change anything. For one thing, we have a perfect defense attorney who will never lose a case in the court of heaven. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So all the fallen angels may mount or assault against the believer, but that will never succeed. Death may attack us and finally remove us from this world, but that will not change a thing. Why? Because the power of God has put a garrison over the soul of the believer. Now let me emphasize this, that the attacks that come against the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will normally come in four general ways. First of all, accusation from the devil. In other words, this is the thing that we should think about. Here we are, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just put this our soul. Now, and I say that we have a garrison over the soul. That garrison is provided by the power of God. And so, what does the devil try to do? Well, he tries a way, see if he can crack through this through accusations. He accuses believers of all kinds of things before God. So the devil will attack through all kinds of accusations. Now, not only that, he sends his demons to attack us in many, many ways. But when that fails, he puts on persecutions. So we have persecution coming through. Or he tries to see if he can reach us with persecutions through unbelievers. He will try to persecute us, say nasty things about us in every way he can. And he who doesn't succeed. So he also attacks us through sin. Now all of these are intended just to crack through that protection to reach you and I as believers. And one of the last things he likes to do is through death. So these are the things that he tries to crack through. But all of these things are confined to this world. None of it goes beyond this world for the believer. And so no matter what he tries, he will not crack through this big barrier that God has put for you and I for all eternity. See, this. So the issue here, though, is the security of the believer. There are many people who reject the believer's eternal security, that the believer is eternally secured. Now, they put forth some good arguments, and all these arguments relate to sin. That's all of them relate to sin. But I think that this idea of sin must always be understood from the viewpoint of what happened on the cross. Sin is no longer a problem because of the sin bearer. Our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid the penalty for sin. We must always insist that sin has only meaning with reference to the believer's fellowship with God on this planet. That's why sin has a meaning. It is only with reference to our fellowship, our relationship with God on this planet. Or, if we were put it in another way, sin only affects the spiritual life of the believer while he's on this earth. This concept, of course, is nothing new. Most people think that the eternal security of the believer is only something confined to the New Testament. Not so. The Old Testament has this, and I'm going to show you from Psalms 37. Let's go to Psalm 37 to see that this is not a new concept. Psalms 37. Psalm 37 says, verse 23 and 24, I want to emphasize on. Verse 23 reads, "If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his step firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Now, know that David says that if God delights, in other words, if God is pleased with a man, he makes his steps firm. Now, God delights in a person because he has chosen that person. Now, the word firm here is the Hebrew word kun. Kun. K-U-N-N. That's the word translated firm. It means to be established or to be secured. So that David is speaking of the stability or the security provided by God to those he's pleased with. But note also that David says that the security is a work of God, not the work of man, but is a work of God with whom he is pleased with. But then in verse 24, he has something interesting to say. The NIV tried to capture what the Hebrew says here by using the word stumble and fall. Now the word translated stumble actually is a Hebrew word, not fall. N-A-P-H-A-L, not fall. That's the word translated to fall here. But actually, it has a very various meaning, especially the way it is used. It could mean to fall, to lie, or to be cast down, or even to fail. But the thing that we see here is that by using the two words that mean the same thing, or at least suggest fall, there is a concept that David is trying to convey. The picture here is that of a person who falls, but is not allowed to fall flat on his face. In other words, you are falling. Something catches you to keep you from hitting the ground and hitting your face. Now, to me, that is the clearest picture of the security of the believer. In other words, you and I, we're going to fail in that sin. Yet the power of God will not allow us to be destroyed or to be totally cast down in such a way that there is no hope of recovery. That is the issue here. And so, we are in his hands. We are in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, no one is going to disturb or, in a way, destroy the position of the believer in Christ. The Holy Spirit used David, a man who committed adultery, murder, to write these things, to give him comfort, as well as to all believers. Now, although he committed these grievous sins, God did not abandon David or cast him down. His promise to him never changed. No wonder David himself could write through the Holy Spirit in verse 28 of the same Psalms 37. Look at what he says in verse 28. For the Lord loves the just, and will not forsake his faithful ones, the ones he elected and those who are believers. They will be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. That is how David understood this. So here is a promise that God is going to protect his own forever. This is exactly what Peter is saying here. Because God puts a garrison over a believer, he is protected forever. And since there is no power greater than that of God, the believer can remain secured in his position in Christ. Now, the people who do not want to accept their eternal security, they do so mostly with the understanding that such a doctrine, they say, will lead to a life of sin and carelessness among believers. Well, my response is two. There are two responses to this. First of all, God does not need our help to complete his work. God doesn't need your help, doesn't need mine. He left nothing to chance, and that is why Peter says that it is the power of God that shields the believer. It is not in the believer to keep himself, for salvation from start to the final inheritance in heaven is the complete work of God. That's my first response. Secondly, a believer who lives a careless life because he is secured in Christ does not understand the true meaning of love. For if he does, he will not want to be disobedient to the one who loved him so much to give him eternal life. Furthermore, not only that believer does not realize that there is such a thing called divine discipline. Many of us are under it without knowing. So if a believer decides that his spiritual life is not important, he must be prepared then to suffer tremendously in this life without understanding why. God does not allow us to get away with anything. So you should not be worried. We should not be worried that maybe this believer is getting away with anything. No, we are not. No believer gets away with anything in this life. Since all our punishment and discipline are confined in this life, we will get everything we need in this life. So I'm convinced that if a person is a believer, now I use that word, that's very important, because there are lots of people who may not be believers, and they hear this kind of doctrine, they want to comfort themselves with it. No, that is only for the believer. So if a person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and decides to ignore God's will with a life of carelessness, may I remind you that God will be faithful to the promise he has given us in Jeremiah 32 verse 40. Jeremiah 32 verse 40. God is always going to be faithful. This is the promise. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And guess what? He says, I will never stop doing good to them. And that is what I want to emphasize here. He says, I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. What's the point? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am convinced that God will not allow you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live any way you want without inspiring you. He does it in two ways. He can inspire us through the teaching of the Word of God and we learn it. Or he can teach and inspire us by means of hurting. The choice is all ours. We can decide which one we want. We can learn the easy way or the hard way. But you can rest assured, your eternal security does not mean that God is going to let any of us get away with a life of carelessness, with a life that ignores Him. It's not going to happen. And so if anyone starts suffering without knowing why, they better go back and check in their spiritual life and see if they are ignoring God's provisions for them because of their eternal security. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we'll find that the believer is eternally secured. We'll see what God has provided from all eternity. But if you are here this morning and you have never personally trusted Christ, all I have taught has no relevance to you. The only issue for you now is what you think about Christ, because you need eternal life. And so the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing, you will have life through His name. And so, if you trust Christ, then eternal life will be yours. How? By simply telling God the Father that you are believing, that Christ died on the cross for you. The moment you do this, eternal life will belong to you. And from then on, you come into the protection of the eternal God. And Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We continue to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to cause us to learn, to be believers who live a life of praise, so that in the end, glory and honor will belong to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.